All right, so last week we finished the first chapter, and I'm not going to do too much in the way of review. I will give you just a quick opportunity here. Does anybody have any questions they want to bring up from chapter 1? No hands, we will proceed. One of the things that we talked about last week was that big word, perspicuity. And so I want to give you I think I said this last week, but just in case I didn't, I want to give you the catchphrase for how you remember perspicuity. What is perspicuity? Barry's got the catchphrase. What's the catchphrase, Barry? The main things are the plain things. And so this is what I want you to carry through from this, or to remember about the clarity of the Scripture, the perspicuity of the Scripture. Okay, so we begin with the questions in chapter 2. In chapter 2, the beginning of it, Sproul was kind of in his reformation mode here. So what was the implicit principle in Luther's testimony at the... Okay, let's all laugh. The diet of worms, right? No, it's actually worms. You know, it does. It's kind of amusing to look at, though. Who would have a diet of worms, you know, unless you're a bunch of fish, I guess, but... the diet of worms. What was the main the implicit principle of Luther's testimony? Private interpretation. That is correct. Now, who has for me a King James? I don't care if it's the old King James or the new one. I know Mike's got his. Anybody else have a King James? Okay, New King James. All right, read for us 2 Peter 1:20.
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation.
Whoa, isn't this what Luther said we were supposed to do, is have private interpretation? And Peter here says, apparently, that we're not supposed to have private interpretation. Is that right? How do you reconcile what Luther claimed at the Diet of Worms and what 2 Peter 1:20 says? And you say, well, it's real easy. I just go to the NIV. Okay. What does the NIV say for 2 Peter 1:20?
Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation.
NIV says no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That's kind of not what the King James seems to say, right? If you look at the King James, it seems to say that no Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. Okay, so this is just one of the little problems that some of you thought that I was going to give you answers in this class. I'm not. I'm just going to give you more questions. All right? All right. But this is one of the areas where you have to be careful when you read something to get at what it was that the author intended to convey. Now, there are two ways to interpret the Greek on this, and one is... the matter out of private interpretation. So it's whether you do a private interpretation or whether the original prophets. It does say prophecy in both the King James and the NIV, right? It does not say all Scripture. It just says prophecy. No, prophecy is a private interpretation. Okay? And so we could, if we wanted to, we could limit this to the literary genre of prophecy. We get the literary genres in chapter 3, which hopefully we'll get into today. But that's just something I kind of wanted to bring up for you, the principle of private interpretation. And this is, I think, an important principle. And we're going to... Oh, wait a minute. Did we get the sheets? Daryl, would you go get the... Okay, James is going to go get the sheets. The handouts. Because even though I have a few questions on the handouts, I have also some things that we're going to talk about. Some Baptist distinctives. Everybody's aware this is the 400th anniversary of the Baptist denomination. Yeah. So, not today, this year. Okay, so this year. All right. So the second question then: what was the essence of the Roman Catholic Church's response at the Council of Trent to the idea of private interpretation? That's right. Not going to happen. Not authorized. Okay? Not authorized, basically. That's the essence of it, is that, no, we're the church and we have the right to tell you what Scripture means. Okay, so the thought experiment that I want you to make is project ahead Let's distance it from you now. Let's say we have this hypothetical person who was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, and his parents did it, so he did it, and he went to confession regularly, and when the priest said, say, 24 Hail Marys and 16 Our Fathers and put, you know, $10 in the poor box, that he did all of that. When he gets to the judgment day and stands before the judgment throne, is he going to be able to say, hey, I did everything the priest said? Is that a defense? Is that defense going to get him into heaven? Okay? Of course not. You know, we know that, right? All right, so I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. But that is that is why we would reject what the Roman Church had to say at the Council of Trent when they say you can't interpret Scripture. That it's up to the Mother Church to interpret Scripture, because then you say, well, okay, let's answer the third question first. What Luther doctrine has become a Baptist distinctive? The priesthood of the believer. So that was Kathy Torrey, in case anybody's keeping score here. All right, so that is, if you look on tonight's handout, you'll see that that's number four Baptist distinctive down at the bottom. Okay, and closely tied to the priesthood of the believer. I'm not going to elaborate a whole lot on these distinctives tonight. James may elect at some time to expand upon those from the pulpit, or he may not. But I'm just going to tell you a little bit about it. The priesthood of the believer has several implications, the one that we see here, is that you do not need an intermediary to stand between you and God. Is that you can go directly into the presence of God. It's taught by Scripture. We remember at the crucifixion, we remember what happened, what event happened then. The temple veil, the veil between the Holy of Holies, was torn into two from the top to the bottom. Okay, and I think that's significant symbolically, that it was torn from the top to the bottom. It was from God to us that He tore that and allows us as individuals to come into the presence of God. And so that's one thing of the priesthood of the believer, is that you do not need an intermediary to stand between you and God, is that you can approach God directly. Okay, that is one element of the priesthood of the believer. The other element of the priesthood of the believer, what is the function of a priest? Is to be an intermediary. And so you are charged then with being the intermediary between God and the unsaved. Okay, so that's another element of the priesthood of the believer. It's not my intent tonight to belabor that point. But something that goes along with the priesthood of the believer is the competency of the soul. The soul competency. This is another Baptist distinctive, and it basically says what we all agreed to when I talked a little bit earlier about somebody coming before the judgment seat and trying to say, well, you know, I did what the priest said, that ought to be good enough, you let me in. No, it's not the priest's responsibility to make you right with God. That's your responsibility. That each soul is competent before God. Each soul will be judged individually. There's some scriptures that say no longer will the people say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That every man will be responsible for his own sin. Not the sins of his father and not the sins of his son. He'll be responsible for his own sin. And so along with that closely tied and even expressly said by a lot of people in the competency of the soul is that because it is your responsibility, then you have the right to interpret the Scriptures to see for yourself what it is that God is requiring of you. Okay? So this is the competency of the soul is the Baptist distinctive or the concept that in a way says, hey, not only is it your right to look at the Scriptures and to determine for yourself, but it's your responsibility. I mean, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have to answer for what God has made you responsible for, and the only place that you can get that information is from His Word. And so you shouldn't leave it up to somebody else to tell you what that means. Now, that being said, there's a lot of areas, and I was talking with Pat earlier out in the hall, you know, and one of his questions is, and I was going to wait till we got to chapter 5 to ask this question, but it's a legitimate question. It's why are there so many different denominations? Okay, and we'll explore that question more when we get to chapter 5, or we'll bring it up again at least. But the priesthood of the believer and the competency of the soul are some of the things that in one way of looking at it, at least the way I look at it, they require me to study the Scriptures. They require me to try to interpret the Scriptures to see what it is that God requires of me. And if you're content with leaving that all on James, say, well, you know, I'll just let James tell me what it means, and then that's on you. But if it's for me, I want to kind of dig it out myself and know what says it. You know, it's kind of like Paul and the Bereans. You remember the Bereans? What was Paul's compliment to the Bereans? Yeah, when Paul preached to them, they did not. And by the way, that was Leslie and Denise, if anybody is keeping score. Okay, so they did not take what Paul said without going back to what was written. They went to and searched the Scriptures to see if what he was telling them was the truth, you know. And so that's kind of the intent here, and that's kind of what Sproul is coming from when he talks about Luther and the private interpretation here. Okay, so the next question then, what is the difference between subjectivity and subjectivism? Now this is a Sproul distinction. Okay, and I don't necessarily care whether you retain this distinction in your vocabulary from here on out or anything, but you need to understand the concepts that he is saying here when he distinguishes between subjectivity and subjectivism. Okay, that's one thing under which subjectivism takes place. The subjectivity is that this particular thing pertains to me. And the example he gives is, you can say it's raining in Atlanta, but, you know, well, I don't care. that doesn't really matter to me, right? Unless, you know, I have a farm that is in Atlanta and somebody else is managing that for me, and then, you know, now I'm real interested in whether or not it rains in Atlanta, right? And so in that particular case, I would be personally affected. So subjectivity is when you are personally affected by a particular truth. Subjectivism, though, is when you say, well, you know, it doesn't mean anything unless I say it means something, or it means to me what I think it means. Okay, and it is the distortion, like Denise brought up there, and it's you hear it so much today. It's really prevalent in our culture to say truth's relative, right? Truth is relative. Well, you know, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. And people say that all the time. It can't be. It's either true or it's not true. Truth is absolute. Okay. Now, it may have an implication for you that is different from the implication that it has for me, but the truth itself is objective, not subjective. It's not true because I say it's true. Okay? And James has talked about this in a sermon, the bumper sticker, you know, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. And then you could take out the middle part, you know, whether I believe it or not. If God said it, that settles it. That's the truth. Truth is truth. And it is not subject to your subjectivism. Truth is truth. And so, one of the things that you have to watch out for is what the next distinction is. What is the distinction between exegesis and eisegesis? Inside and outside, right? Exegesis is taking out of the Scripture what is there. Okay? Taking out of the Scripture what the Lord has found for you. Or has delivered to you, finding what he has delivered to you. And eisegesis is reading into the Scripture what you want it to say. And there are a lot of people that do that today, and it's one of my pet peeves of some of the topical study literature. I mean, you take a topic and then they go and they jump from, they'll have 47 different scriptures that seem to support this. And to be fair, most of the time they're probably not distorting the scripture to do that, but they could be. I mean, what you really have to do is, what the task really is this is God's Word. Let's see what He has for me there. Okay? The task is not, I wasn't going to use this as an example, and this could step on some people's toes, but it's a great example. Let's do right to life, okay? So let's go find which scriptures support right to life, okay? And that's what we just did, like last Sunday, you know? And you can do that. You can certainly find the principles of supporting right to life in the scripture, but that's not the way that you ought to use the scripture, I don't think. What you ought to do is, in the exegesis, is say, okay, the Lord has something for me here. You know, we're going to get, in chapter 3, we're going to get into the different literary genres. That was part of your assignment. And I'm going to preview that right now. I'm going to just go ahead and divert and run ahead and give you a little preview. One of those genres that you'll find is narrative, okay? And the Bible is probably 40 to 45% narrative, okay? That's the literary genre of about nearly half of the Bible is narrative. So you can say that you can treat the Bible itself as one big narrative. And so let's look for a minute at narrative. How do you analyze a narrative? What elements are there in a narrative? What is a narrative? A story. That's what a narrative is. Without the implication that, you know, she told me a story, meaning that she told me something that wasn't true. Saying that something is a story is neutral for whether that story is fictional or an actual event. But it's a story. That's what a narrative is. And what do you have in a story? What are the elements you have? You have what? Characters, right? Okay. So, and what kind of characters do we have? Yes, some real characters. Yeah. Okay. So, what's one character that you always have in a story? Okay, the main character. What else would you call the main character?
The star.
The hero. Okay, all of these. Okay, a technical term. Has anybody ever heard the word protagonist? Okay, all right. So the main character would be the protagonist, right? And what other kind of character would you have in a narrative? Antagonist. Yeah. All right. And what else? We have other characters besides the main protagonist and the main antagonist? Extras. That's exactly right. And we're going to call them agonists. It's not neither pro or ant. They're just agonists. All right? Okay, what else do you have in a narrative?
A plot.
That's exactly right. We have a plot. And what's the nature of a plot usually, or something else that characterizes a plot? A problem or a conflict. We call it a conflict, right? So you have a conflict. We call it plot/conflict. Bingo, we got it. And then you have the resolution. No, this is not in the spell book, okay? This is in the fee book. Now if you bought the fee book, you might have read ahead and got these answers out of the fee book. But okay, so this is not hard. Now let's take the Bible as a whole. Who is the protagonist? God. God is the protagonist. Who is the antagonist? Satan. Okay? And everybody else is just an agonist. Right? Now what is the main plot or the conflict in the Bible? Salvation gets more towards the resolution, right? Good and evil. How to get to salvation, all of these things, yeah. Okay, let me state this for you and see if you agree, okay? The main plot is that God created man in His image. The protagonist created man in His image. Satan came along and persuaded him to follow His image instead. And that is the conflict. The whole rest of the Bible is about God trying to bring those people back to His image. Right? And that's what the Bible, you've read the Bible, you know that's what it's about. And so at the very top level of the narrative, you have God creating man in His image, Satan diverting man from that image, and then God making plans to resolve that conflict and to bring man back into His image and back into communion and fellowship with Him. And that's it. That's the plot. That's the whole plot of the Bible. Okay, so on the one level, when you look at a narrative, that is the level. Or that is the 20,000 foot level, or 50,000 foot level, or however high you want to. That's the very top level when you look at the Bible. Now, there's another level, and I'm just going to briefly mention this tonight. We may get into it more when we get into the actual literary genres, but the next level is that narrative that goes on is that God constitutes a people for Himself. Twice. Okay, in the Old Testament, He constitutes the Jews, and how that works out. And then in the New Testament, He constitutes the church. So that's the next level of looking at a plot. And so then all of the other narratives under that are sub-narratives that support one of those two, well, both of those, okay, ultimately. And so when you're looking at a narrative, the question you ask yourself is not some extraneous thing, but how does this narrative fit into those other two kinds of narratives? How does this talk about God constituting a people for Himself, or how does this talk about God trying to woo people back to Himself after they have been separated by Satan? So that's just kind of a preview of what we're going to get there. And so, back to exegesis and eisegesis, your task then, when you're reading Scripture and studying Scripture, is trying to figure out, how does this fit into what God wants me to know from it? Not, how can I prove what I want to prove by Scripture twisting, basically. How can I come into this and prove the point that I want to prove? How can I come in there and say, I'm right and you're wrong? And that's not the task of Scripture. Or that's not the way we should be interpreting Scripture. We should interpret Scripture and say, what is it that God wants me to know from this? How does this relate to the main plot, which is God restoring people back to Himself? Okay. So, that's just kind of a different thing, and that's why we want to do exegesis instead of eisegesis. Okay, the next question some of you are probably going to have a problem with. Next question is, how many correct meanings can a Scripture passage have? One. That's according to R.C. Sproul. Okay? But I think it's right. And we're going to do some more study when we get into this. And so, this one's important enough to have a catchphrase to go with it. And the catchphrase that I'm going to give to you is one that comes out of the fee book. And the catchphrase is, the Scripture can never mean what it never meant. The Scripture can never mean what it never meant. And that's just another way of saying there's one meaning to the Scripture. Okay? And if it didn't mean that before, now some of you are going to say, well, what about interpretation? I'm not talking about interpretation. I'm talking about exegesis. What does it say? What does it mean here? Because you're going to find all the time, one of the principles of prophecy is there are frequently multiple fulfillments of prophecy. All right, but when we're talking about the meaning of a Scripture, the meaning of a particular narrative, for example, or the meaning of a proverb, the meaning of a proverb. The Bible's God's Word, right? Proverbs is in the Bible, right? So the Proverbs are God's Word. Are those promises from God, the Proverbs? Are they promises? Well, what about our Proverbs? We say, an apple a day will keep the doctor away. Is that a guarantee? Does that mean if you eat one apple every day that you will never ever have to go to the doctor? No, that's not a guarantee. It's a principle. The principle is healthy living will give you a healthier body. It doesn't mean you'll never have to go to see the doctor. That's not what it means. But it's a pithy little statement that elaborates a truth that is wisdom to help you live. I'm going to bring up another one here. Okay? Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from that. Is that a promise? No. It is not a promise. I have known people... Marjorie and I wondered when our kids were growing up if they were going to make it, if they were going to turn out all right, you know. And some of you may, if you have teenagers, may have the same wondering thing here, you know. But and fortunately enough, in our case, they did. But you know, I've known some godly people who have raised some children that have not turned out all right. And I don't think it was because they failed in their duty to raise them properly. You know, we're all individuals. We're all competent souls before the Lord. And when people grow up, they make their own choices. And yes, so it's not a promise. And if you look at the Proverbs as promises, you're not looking at them correctly. You're not looking at them in the literary genre. Again, we're moving ahead. Okay, but so how many correct meanings can a scripture passage have? It can have one correct meaning. Okay, and the catchphrase for that is from the Phoebe book. The scripture can never mean what it never meant. Okay? The next one you're going to have a problem with. Question number 7. What is dangerous about small study Bible study groups? Or what could be a danger to small Bible study groups? The blind leading the blind. Yeah, Gail Barron, if you're keeping score. Marjorie and I read a series of books by a guy named, was it Ketterman or Kellerman? No, I think it was either Ketterman or Kellerman. Kellerman. It was Kellerman, okay, I think. They're rabbi books, okay. Rabbi David Small, Friday the rabbi went hungry, Saturday the rabbi slept late, Sunday the rabbi did this. They're all murder mysteries, and this the main protagonist is a Jewish rabbi named David Small, and he solves the murder mysteries. It's a fascinating series. There's 7 of them, one for each day of the week if you want to read those. and they all start out with such and such a day the rabbi did something, okay, and it's a different thing that he did for each day of the week. In one of those, there were some people that came to him about to get married. The woman was Jewish, and the man was not Jewish, but he was going to convert. And so he was telling them that they'd have to go to the classes and all that. And they didn't want to go to the classes, you know. And he said, well, you know, how are you going to resolve this? I said, well, we're going to talk about this among ourselves, you know. And his question, I thought, was one of the most astute things, and I've burned this into my brain, or it just jumped into my brain when I read it. And he said, how can two people combine their ignorance and arrive at knowledge? No, I'm serious. I'm serious. That's an amazing thing. How can people who don't know what they're talking about sit there and discuss something and resolve it in an intelligent fashion? How can two people combine their ignorance and arrive at knowledge? And okay, Barry says Congress does it all the time. All right, but you see his point there. His point is, you know, you need somebody who's not blind to lead the blind into this eyesight. You need the wisdom of some other people. It doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything they say, but you need to at least know what are the significant interpretations that have gone on before you. Okay, what are the significant interpretations? Because otherwise, you're gonna approach the scriptures and you're gonna do eisegesis because you don't have the tools and you don't know what other people have done to do the exegesis. Okay, and three distinguishes between exegesis and hermeneutic. The exegesis is seeing what it says. Okay, seeing what it says. And the hermeneutic is the application. Hermeneutic is interpreting, okay, now that I know what it says, what does it say to me? So the exegesis sees what it says or what it means, what it meant. Okay, and we'll get to that chapter 3. Okay, so the dangerous thing now, am I saying you shouldn't have a small study Bible group? Bible study group? Absolutely not. You should. I mean, that's fine. Just the thing about it is that as long as you stick to the main things, which are the plain things, there's no problem whatsoever. And when you get into the parts that aren't plain, then maybe you need to seek some other wisdom besides your own rather than trying to resolve it. Okay? So you get to that, the perspicuity, the main things or the plain things, you bet. And one of the most rewarding things you can do is to mine that wealth of plain things, because the Scripture is rich with all kinds of plain things that are very easy to understand. It's just when you get into the things that aren't so easy to understand, you should seek a little guidance when you're trying to do that. Now, you can seek the guidance from knowledgeable people, or you can get commentaries, other helps. You can see what other great minds... The caution is again, when it gets down to the final analysis, you're the one that's going to have to stand before the judgment throne and answer, okay? So you shouldn't necessarily blindly accept what the commentaries say. But it's good to look at the commentaries. And the final question then from chapter 2 is, according to the Old Testament, to what did Israel fall more often than to the Philistines or the Assyrians? False prophets. False teachers. Yeah. Yeah. That's scary, isn't it? Okay, well, let's move on to chapter 3.
John.
Yes.
Likely they're probably doing it out of ignorance.
Yeah. There's just as many false prophets that do it out of ignorance. Well, I don't know what the count is, but it's just as likely that a false prophet is a prophet out of ignorance than he is out of malice. Gail. Yeah, this is kind of a gray area here, or it's kind of muddy. The meaning, okay, the question is, Can I give an example of a meaning versus an interpretation? Okay. The difficulty for me right here is we kind of need some of the groundwork that gets laid in the next chapter for me to do this effectively. But let me just say this is that let's take for example Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. In which, in chapter 5, he addresses a specific problem in the Corinthian church. Do you know what that problem is that he addresses in the Corinthian church in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5? That is the story of the man that has taken his father's wife for sexual relationships. Okay? Now, the meaning of that is, hey, here's a story, I mean, here is an event, here is a man that has initiated sexual relationship with his father's wife. I would assume that would be his stepmother, although I suppose it could be Oedipus-like type thing, but my assumption is probably his stepmother. His father's wife is what it says, not his mother. And Paul says, you know, this is forbidden, and you are to church this guy. You are to expel him from your presence. Okay, so that's the meaning. Now, the interpretation is, what should we do in a similar situation? Well, see, it's kind of a trick question, I hope, because I hope we don't have that situation here. And so there may be some underlying principles that we can glean from this in the interpretation, but I think it would be very hasty for us to assume that anytime there's anybody with any immorality problem that we ought to church them. Okay? I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches here. I don't think that is a proper interpretation. That's an interpretation some people will come to. Say, well, this is what Paul did in Corinthians when he had that. That was a specific problem for those people in the specific thing. In the historical context, Paul wasn't writing to you and me today in that particular thing. He was writing to that church at that time. That epistle was occasional, and that was part of the occasion for him writing it. Okay, and that's one of the things that we're going to get into when we get into literary genres is that epistles are occasional. Nearly all of the epistles are written in response to something. And yes, the epistles teach theology, and we get theology, but they're not a systematic theology. They are a theology that is a response to whatever an issue is. And that response may or may not have an interpretation for us today. Okay? This is God's Word, but not everything in it is God's Word to us today. Okay? And I need to elaborate on that some more when we get into that chapter. But that's just kind of an example of a difference between a meaning and an interpretation. The meaning was clear for the people of that day. This is what Paul meant. He meant you got to church this guy. Okay? Let's continue on. You got to church this guy for why? Or someplace, maybe it's not in 1 Corinthians 5, but in some place it says, I've delivered his body to Satan that his soul might possibly be preserved. Write that. Okay, so the interpretation for that is the Spanish Inquisition. We're going to kill people so that their souls can be saved. All right? Is that the interpretation you think God meant for us to have out of that passage? No, but it's an interpretation that some people arrived at. So the meaning is, what did it mean to the people? We're going to get into that when we get into the census literalis, which is in chapter 3. Okay? Maybe I can answer that for you better later, Gail. Let's just start with chapter 3. We're running short on time, but we got to knock out a few of these questions. So what is the definition of hermeneutics? According to Sproul, right there in the title of chapter 3, the science of biblical interpretation. It says right there, hermeneutics, colon, the science of biblical, I think it's colon, of biblical interpretation. Okay, what is the primary rule of hermeneutics? The analogy of faith. Okay, you say, okay, what does that mean? What does the analogy of faith mean? Okay, well, the way Sproul defines it here in the book and the way he describes it, it means that, you know, the Bible has many human authors, but it has one divine author. Okay, and that divine author would not contradict himself. Okay, and so if you see contradicting interpretations, or no, worse, contradicting eisegesis, if you see contradictory meanings, if you see things that you think are contradicting themselves in the Bible, they're not. It's your problem. You are not understanding it correctly. You are incorrectly exegeting it. Okay, that's what the analogy of faith. And you know what? It's no more than simple common courtesy. If you had a friend that was an author, it doesn't even have to be a friend. You buy a book on how to do something, you start reading that book, and in chapter 2 you read, you know, do X, Y, Z, and in chapter 6 you read, don't do X, but do Y and Z, you're going to say, now wait a minute, I thought in chapter 2 they said do X, Y, Z. You're going to go back and check chapter 2 to see if it really says that. Right? You're going to give the author the benefit of the doubt. You're going to approach even a human book with the assumption that the author isn't going to intentionally contradict himself. Right? Isn't that the way you're going to approach a human book? It doesn't mean that you might not occasionally find an author who accidentally contradicts himself. Okay? Because we're human, we're fallible. But the way you're going to approach that book is you're going to approach that book that, well, this is an author that knows what he's talking about, and so otherwise I wouldn't have bought the book. And so I'm going to read this book, and I'm talking here about not necessarily a fiction or something, but a how-to book or a manual for doing something. Your basic assumption is that this guy has something for me, and I'm going to find it. And if I find things that are contradictory, I'm going to go back and try to resolve that contradiction, that apparent contradiction. It's the difference between a paradox and a contradiction, right? A contradiction is two things that can't possibly exist at the same time. A paradox is what appears to be a contradiction, but really isn't. Okay? And sometimes in paradoxes, we can't resolve them. I'll give you an example. The Trinity is a paradox. God is one, God is three. Well, wait a minute, one is not three. My math skills say something, you know, the Trinity is a paradox. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It clearly teaches that God the Father is God. It clearly teaches that Jesus is God. And it clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. And so how can all these be God and we only have one God? That's a paradox. It's a paradox. It's something that appears to be a contradiction, but it really isn't. We know it isn't because of the analogy of faith, because God doesn't contradict himself. And so the analogy of faith, it says in our approach to the Bible that God does not contradict himself. And the catchphrase for the analogy of faith is something that James has been saying from the pulpit for a long time. Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, so when you get down to the final analysis, you go to other Scripture to interpret Scripture. And this is different from eisegesis. This is different from lucky dipping. Did you get to the part on lucky dipping yet? No. This is fun. All right. Okay. So what we've essentially already answered question number three is the main result or application of this rule is that we do not expect or is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So that's the answer to number three, and that is the catchphrase also. Scripture interprets Scripture. So we got three catchphrases so far. The main things are the plain things. The Scripture can never mean what it never meant. And Scripture interprets Scripture. All right, so those are our three catchphrases so far. Okay, so the next thing then is what is genre analysis? And we've touched on this already today. And we'll let this be the last question, and then I'll open the floor to questions. Oh, census literalis. Ooh, yeah. Ooh, we got to do that one. What is census literalis? What is census literalis? Ah, the sense in which the literature was written at the time is what Roy says. Somebody else have like to add to that or maybe dissent from it? Okay. If you notice in the Sproul made a big deal about when people said, do you believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible? He always says, well, of course, doesn't everybody? You know, that's his response to that. Okay. The problem that most people have with this is with the word literal. Because what most people understand the word literal to mean, and this is why we go back to the Latin and we're going to call it the sensus literalis. Now, it translated would mean the literal sense. Okay? But it does not mean the literal sense in such that everything should be taken at, you know, different words some words have more than one meaning, and some words mean exactly one thing. All of the different things. So Jesus says, I am the door. You do not envision him as a block of wood with hinges, right? I mean, that would be the literalistic interpretation of that. Oh, I am the door. He must be a block of wood with hinges. No. That's obvious. That one, I think we can all agree on that that's not what that means there. So you say, but that's the literal sense. No, that's the literalistic sense. And that's how I'm going to differentiate between the two. I'm going to call that the literalistic thing. It's like last week, you know, the literalistic interpretation of binding these words on your forehead is to wear a phylactery with a tefillin in it, you know, and the thing on your forearm. But the symbolic sense in this case is, I believe, what the sensus literalis is. So the sensus literalis, I'm going to jump back down to question number 14. Which says, okay, let's revisit question number four. What is the classical method of seeking the literal sense of the Scripture? So did you get that far in your reading? Yeah, what is it? Wow. Okay, let's make that a little easier. It was essentially correct, but here's the way I like to remember it. What was the author trying to convey to his original audience, his original readers? This is what sensus literalis is. What was he trying to convey to his original readers? What understanding did his original readers get from this text? And I think that is how we're going to understand this. It's you know, because there's a lot of things that can come from that, you know. And this is, I think, the area that has a lucky dipping, right? Do we have a lucky dipping in here? Where he had a student that came up to him and was convinced that she was going to get married because she read this passage that said your king is coming or riding on a white horse or something like that, and she said, oh, that means that I'm going to get proposed to, you know, because it doesn't mean that. It never meant that. It can never mean what it never meant, right? That's not what the original author was trying to convey to his readers. Was not that she was going to get married some 2,000 years later. So that's what we're gonna do when we talk about the sensus literalis. We're gonna try to think of that as what did the original author mean to his original readers, And with that, we're running short on time. We did get started a little bit late. So if you have questions that run us a little bit over, I can deal with that. Does anybody have any questions over material we covered tonight or last week?